For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
The book of Hebrews, a little bit of background on this book. You know, one of the big questions people have when it comes to the book of Hebrews is, who was the author of Hebrews? You know, unfortunately, unlike the other letters in the New Testament, which is where this is grouped, they all say at the beginning who wrote it. This one doesn't. And so, you know, I talk to some Christians, and they're like, man, when I get to heaven, the first thing I'm going to ask God is, who wrote Hebrews? To which I would say, come on. That's the best you got for God when you get to heaven, who wrote Hebrews? You should think of a better question to ask God. The author, we do know this author was buddies with Timothy. He brings up Timothy, says, Timothy, if he gets out of jail and comes to me soon, I'm going to come and see you guys at the end of this book. And so somebody that hung around with Timothy almost certainly was a guy. There are theories that a woman wrote Hebrews. Hebrews 11:32, though, uses the male participle when referring to the author. And so it's a pretty strong grammatical argument against a woman writing Hebrews for all you Priscilla fans out there. We know that this author was a brilliant scholar who had a deep understanding of the Old Testament and a deep understanding of grace. And when I think through possible authors of New Testament books, you know, the one that really sticks out is the one that a lot of people have guessed, which is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. And it's not without good reason that people guess this. This has been a guess. This has been a theory from writings that we've got dating all the way back to the 100s A.D. You know, the New Testament wasn't even finished until the 90s A.D. So, you know, in the first century, Clement of Rome quoted this extensively. Unfortunately, he doesn't say who wrote it. He just quotes it like it's scripture, and but doesn't tell us who the author is. But we know that this would have had, you know, pretty strong acclaim for Clement to be quoting it in his writings. Clement of Alexandria, different Clement, okay? Alexandria, down in Egypt. In the late 100s, he said it was Paul, but he says that this was Paul written, but then it was translated by Luke into Greek. You know, Paul wrote it in the language of the Hebrews, which would probably have been Aramaic at that point, actually. And then it was translated by Luke into Greek. And, you know, you do see a difference with the Greek of Hebrews versus some of Paul's other writings. You know, Paul, Greek, not his native language. But Luke, you know, the Greek of Luke and Acts and also the Greek of Hebrews, this is the highest Greek in the New Testament. And I think that's possible. You know, Paul, you know, you do see a different kind of flow to Hebrews than you would with Paul's other writings just a little bit. And it's, you know, is it possible he wrote this in his native tongue? A tongue he was more familiar with, and then it was translated into Greek for us by also a master of the Greek language, Luke. Origen, in the early 200s, there's an often quoted passage by Origen about the author of Hebrews, and it says, but as to who actually wrote the epistle, God knows the truth of the matter. So it kind of sounds like, who knows? And this is Origen being quoted by a guy named Eusebius in his church histories. We don't have the original writing from this on Origen, but Eusebius is pretty reliable. However, if you read the whole context of this quote, you can see that Origen is saying the thoughts are clearly the Apostle Paul's. And probably what he means here is, who wrote it down for Paul? You know, the New Testament authors, they worked through secretaries. This was really a common practice in ancient letter writing, working through a secretary. And so that could affect the style, the vocabulary, the flow. You know, the better secretary you got, the more professional you got, the more professional your work would look like. And so probably what Eusebius is saying is, who knows who wrote it down for Paul? You know, he says in another place, a work we do have of his, I must use other arguments to prove that it is Paul's, when some people don't think that it's Paul's. He's saying that about Hebrews. And in fact, he quotes it over 200 times, as Paul says. And so his whole God knows who wrote the book of Hebrews, it probably means God knows who was the secretary. And it looks like he thought it was Paul's as well. The earliest copy we've got of Paul's letters, P46, Papyrus 46, 280, it's right after Romans, right in the middle of Paul's letters. You know, they were in the descending order of length, right? So Romans, Hebrews. And there's a lot of similarities with Paul in this book. You know, he's the only New Testament author other than Paul to refer to the church as the body of Christ in Hebrews 13:3. This whole language about the milk and meat of Scripture, you see very similar passages in 1 Corinthians 3 and in Hebrews 5. Deuteronomy 32:35, quoted in Romans 12 and in Hebrews 10. Habakkuk 2:4, quoted by Paul in Romans 1, also quoted by the author of Hebrews in 10:38. This whole metaphor of running the race with endurance, used repeatedly by Paul in a few passages listed here. I could list more as well. Also used by the author of Hebrews. The old and new covenant. The old way God did things in the Old Testament and the new way that God does things now. Only other place that gets unpacked in the New Testament is in 2 Corinthians, a letter written by Paul. Well, that's unpacked at length here in the book of Hebrews. And the whole notion that the old covenant, that the things that were there were shadows of what is to come. Again, that comes up in Colossians, and it comes up in the book of Hebrews. So you see a lot of overlap between different themes, even though there is some difference in vocabulary with Hebrews and some of Paul's other writings. You know, my view on this, this was closely linked to Paul in writing under his authority. The reason the early church would have accepted it as Scripture, and this one took longer to accept than some of the other books, but they would have accepted it because they believed it was written under Paul's authority, even if it was he was writing through a secretary. Luke or Barnabas could fit well, or another secretary too. There's a second century theory that Barnabas wrote it. Tertullian says that. Hebrews 2:3. Some people bring up Hebrews 2:3, and they say, how can this be written by Paul when it says this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him? You know, Paul says in other places, my gospel, you know, I got it directly from the Lord and stuff like that. Well, probably what he's talking about here is the teachings of Christ, which Paul was not an eyewitness of those. You know, he was like one untimely born, as he says. He became an apostle later. He didn't sit under the teaching of Christ before the death and resurrection of Christ. And so I think this would actually fit pretty well with something the Apostle Paul would say. Why wouldn't he name himself, though? That's a question. I guess, you know, whoever wrote it didn't name themselves. But why wouldn't Paul name himself when he names himself in his other letters? Well, to answer that question, it's really tied up in the question of who was this written to and why was it written? Let's take a look at that question, the purpose of Hebrews. The purpose of the book of Hebrews, it was written to Christians from a Jewish background, as you can see from the title, to the Hebrews. That's on there on our earliest copies. Plus, this whole book has a very Jewish flavor to it, you know? Now, with more Jewish flavor. It's just steeped in the Old Testament. It's written to people that are clearly coming out of that sort of a background, in that sort of a culture. They had converted to Christ under intense persecution, we know. And so they had had their property seized. They had been thrown into prison. He does say you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, but that might just be this particular group that he's talking to. Maybe it sounds like they did know leaders who had died, according to Hebrews 13. But they had converted to Christ. They'd been persecuted. They stood firm. They did the right thing. And now, a decade or two maybe has passed. And the group that was once so radical has started to lose their edge. And in fact, they've started to drift into compromise. They're drifting back into Judaism. It's like they're feeling this pressure from their culture, this pressure from their peers to participate in the old practices of Judaism, including, as it appears, offering sacrifices. It looks like some may have already returned to the temple to offer sacrifices. And so here they are. They've kind of worked out this compromise. On the one hand, you've got the new way of Christ and the new teachings that he brought and the new way of relating to God. But on the other hand, more and more, they're smuggling back in to their practice of so-called Christianity, the old ways, the old forms. And progressively, it's starting to look less and less like the new way and more like the old way. And in fact, you see Christians today where they come to church and their church buildings and the way they worship God looks more like the Old Testament than the New Testament. Well, these guys would have had that even more pressure for that, living in a Jewish context with Jewish peers and the pressure that comes from that. And so they're drifting back. They've kind of worked out this compromise. And the author of Hebrews is coming in to shatter that syncretism and to call on them to break away from the old way. Because increasingly, it's showing they don't even understand who Jesus is and what he did and what that means for us. And so, you know, you even see some of this in the book of Acts. When the Apostle Paul, he's out, he's traveling around planting churches. Many non-Jews are coming to Christ. He takes up this big collection for the poor people in Jerusalem who had had their property seized, who are also suffering under the famine. And he shows up with this giant sum of money. And he meets with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And they're like, whoa, awesome. Thank you for all this money. Here's the problem, though. Here's the problem. You know, dear brother, how many thousands of Jews have also believed? It's not just Gentiles, it's Jews. And they all follow the law of Moses very seriously. That's the Old Testament. But the Jewish believers here in Jerusalem have been told that you are teaching all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn their backs on the laws of Moses. They've heard you teach them not to circumcise their children or follow other Jewish customs. What should we do? They will certainly hear that you've come. You can see they're kind of frightened about the public perception here and the backlash that they're going to get from their interactions with Paul, from accepting this money from these non-Jews who contributed it to them. And they said, now here's what we want you to do. We got these four guys. They need to make this sacrifice. Why don't you go along with them? Why don't you also participate in the sacrifice? Then people will see, you know, you're cool. That you're totally into what we're doing here. Well, Paul's like, all right. He decides to go along with it. Turns out he goes to the temple for a sacrifice, but he gets arrested before he can do it. There's a mob. They try to kill him. He tries to explain what he's doing. He tries to explain the mission Jesus has given him. He gets severe backlash from the entire community there. He gets called in before their ruling body. They try to kill him. They hire a whole group of assassins to take him down when he's transported from Jerusalem out to a more Roman city on the coast. He's in prison there for a number of years. And it makes you wonder, could Hebrews be a letter written from Rome? He does say, those from Rome say hi at the end of the book. From Rome back to Jerusalem. Could it be that this is, as he thought more about what happened there, as he thought more about the situation, as he's seen it with his own eyes, as he's seen the zealousness there, and the pressure that he's writing this, or someone closely linked with him is writing this to try to persuade them that they might have some things wrong? Could it be why our author appeals so much to Old Testament scripture and not to apostolic authority? You know, he knows that if he's going to convince his audience that he's got to argue from the Old Testament, the thing that they grew up on, that they love, the thing, you know, it's the audience is living in a culture where they just couldn't imagine going an end to any of these laws of Moses. And so what he's got to show is, yes, those things, he's not downplaying those, but what he's trying to do is he's trying to really show that God has taken another step forward and you guys are stuck back there. You don't understand how that stuff pointed ahead to this stuff. And so he's going to make his case. In fact, this book is so chock full of Old Testament allusions and quotations. George Guthrie says, I count roughly 37 quotations, 40 allusions, 19 cases where OT material is summarized, and 13 where an Old Testament name or topic is referred to. Well, that's reference to a specific context. That's a lot of Old Testament. It's like 100 things he just listed there, right? That's what we're getting into here in these 13 chapters of the book of Hebrews. It's got more Old Testament per square inch than any other book of the New. Jesus said in Matthew 13, he said, "For this reason, every scholar who's become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is comparable to a man with property who brings things out of his storeroom, both old things and new things." He says, if you want to be a scholar, if you want to be a teacher in the new thing that I'm doing, you're going to have to be like a guy that knows how to go into his attic and he knows how to pull out, you know, something nice, old, you know, his old record player, you know, the bottle of wine from 1963, a very good year. But he also is going to pull out, you know, his fancy new electronic corkscrew. You know, he's going to hook the record player up to his gigantic speakers somehow through Bluetooth. He says, you got to be able to bring both out, and you got to be able to fit the old and the new together. And the author of Hebrews, man, he is a scholar of the kingdom of heaven par excellence. You know, he just weaves it together in this masterful way. Man, you'll see it just tonight in chapter 1, you're going to see that. So why study the book of Hebrews? We might be wondering this question here. Have you ever wondered why? The Old Testament seems so different than the New Testament. You know, some people are like, well, the God of the Old Testament was this way, and the God of the New Testament was this way, and they can't fit the two together. Hebrews is going to explain that for you. He's going to show you how your Bible holds together, and you're going to be blown away at how brilliant it is and how it has the fingerprints of God all over it. You know, a lot of the other books in the New Testament, you could rip that one of those books out of the Bible, and you can basically piece what that book contributes together from the other books. Not so with Hebrews. It makes a unique contribution to the message and theology of the New Testament. Have you ever wondered why it's so easy to drift from radical grace back to works, back to guilt? You know, where at one point you're like so blown away by God's forgiveness, you realize that's the only way I can approach Him. And yet before you know it, you're laboring under, what do I need to do for God? I feel too guilty to even approach God. Why is that? And how do I keep from going back there? How do I approach God with boldness and confidence? Is there something I'm not understanding about Christ that's blocking me from doing that? And the answer is, yeah. And Hebrews is going to unpack that for us. Why is it that so many Christians relate to God through rituals and outward forms? We've got rituals, we've got sacred space, we've got sacred times, you know, and it's like, this is my relationship with God gets defined through these rituals. Why is it that rituals pull us back to them like a magnet pulling metal? Hebrews is going to explain that for us. And why is it that so many people start out strong for God, but then drift into compromise and may even walk away altogether? That's the situation that we're dealing with in Hebrews. There's something they didn't get. There's something they need to understand, and that thing they need to understand is laid out brilliantly in the book of Hebrews. So let's go ahead and take a look at chapter 1. He says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Just a beautiful introduction to this book. And two important points here. One is that God has spoken. That's kind of a unique claim for Christianity and for biblical religion, for Judeo-Christian religions. Eastern religions don't think that this is some sort of divine revelation from the gods or whatever. It's the writings of wise people. Certainly the deist would not think that God has spoken. You know, it's really Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all of which trace their lineage back to the Bible, that believe that actually God has spoken. If there's really a God and He's spoken, wouldn't you want to know about it? Well, that's a pretty unique claim. I don't have time to go into why we should believe that God has spoken in His Word. We do offer this free book, though, if it's your first time. Here, you can pick that up outside at the coffee bar down the hall there. It's got tons of reasons why you should believe in this, that there's something special about the scriptures here. But the point here, though, is that God has spoken, and it's how God has spoken. That God spoke, and there's really two distinct phases of what God has to tell us. There's two phases, verse 1 and verse 2. You know, on the one hand, it's in the past, back then, versus now in these final days. You know, the Old Testament looked forward to, in the last days, this is going to happen, that's going to happen. Hebrews says, the last days are here. This is what that was pointing to. He also says, back then God spoke to our ancestors, but now he's spoken to us. That's the difference between us and them. He says, there's this, you know, it was where we came from. These are our roots. But now God has something new to say to us. Something better. He says he spoke through the prophets. Yes, through the prophets. These different men that were uniquely qualified to speak through God, men and women in the Old Testament, spoke on behalf of God. They received visions. They received dreams. They saw his mighty acts. You know, there was the tornado and the fire and the still small voice that Elijah saw and he heard. And we see God speaking in all of these different ways. And he says, yeah, it was many times, many ways. It was spread out over thousands of years. Scripture was 1,500 years old by the time that Hebrews was written. But he says now he's spoken by his Son. And that's once for all. It's kind of implied by the lastness of the whole thing, the final days. He's spoken by his Son. You know, it's one thing to speak through them. They were uniquely qualified. How much more is his Son qualified to speak to us? You know, he's not downplaying the Old Testament. He's extolling the superiority of the New Testament, the betterness of it all. And how tragic would it be to have come this far and then to focus on the servants, but ignore the Son. The Father has sent the Son to be his final word. And he says, you got to focus on the Son. You got to focus on what he has said. Those guys were preparation for this guy. This one guy, capital G, the Son. And he goes on to tell us six pretty important things about the Son. For one, he appointed him the heir of all things. This is a reference to the fact that the Son is going to be the future ruler of all things. Psalm 2:8, a psalm about the Messiah, the promised Savior that God was going to send into the world. The Father says, ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. He's going to quote that psalm again later in chapter 1. He also says, through whom also he made the universe. And so the Son also worked alongside of the Father somehow as the agent of creation. Now, I thought Scripture said that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, yeah, he did. And somehow it was through the Son. You know, what you see taught in Scripture is both the unity of God the Father and God the Son, and yet they're not the same person. They're still distinct. They can relate to each other. They can actually have a love. They can exist in love relationship with one another. Those two and God the Spirit, they exist as what the Bible calls a Trinity. And so he says that somehow the Father, through the Son, made all things. He goes on, he says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. And so he says, the Son is to the Father like the sun rays to the sun. You know, you look at the sun and you see the light emanating out of it, and it's kind of hard to, like, separate those two. But that's exactly what we have. Jesus says, anyone who has seen the Son has seen the Father. That's what he said about himself. And so we see this tight linkage, these different analogies being used. You know, he's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his being. And so it's like the stamp is to the coin. You know, you've got this word, the exact representation. You know, that's like the thing that they would use to engrave an image on a coin or on a shield. And so it's kind of like the stamp. And so you can kind of take this stamp and you can, boom, you can kind of punch it into the metal. And you can kind of look at the two sides of it. And they're not the same thing, but they kind of are, you know? A mold and the thing that's molded by it. And he says, that's what the Father and the Son are like. The exact representation of his being. He's sustaining all things by his powerful word. And it doesn't mean that he's like Atlas, you know, where he's holding up the universe. Or he's like, you know, he's like really strong and he's holding everything and stuff. No, it's by his word that he's sustaining all things. And then after he had provided purification for sins, it says, and so he's the one that provided purification for sins. You know, this is what this is teaching here. Is a theme that's going to come up later in this book, that Christ is our great high priest who offered up the only sacrifice that we ever need for sins. Yeah, the Old Testament had this whole system of sacrifices where the priest would take the worshiper's sacrifice, he would go and he would offer it up on the altar, and that would symbolically pay for the sins, for the guilt of the worshiper. And what Hebrews is going to argue is that whole system that just pointed forward to Christ. That he is our great high priest. But not only that, he's our great sacrifice too. He's the priest who walked into the presence of God, the holy place, and offered up himself on the altar. That's our priest that we've got here. So the Son, he's not just a prophet or even greater than the prophets. He's also the great high priest. He's also our offering for sins. And it says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And so this is kingship language. The Father raised him from the dead to the position of highest honor. In other words, the Son, through whom the Father has spoken decisively, what did we just learn about him? He will rule the universe. He created the universe. He's the exact representation of the Father. He sustains all things by his word. He's our great priest who offered the great sacrifice. And he sits as king in the highest position in the heavens. And you're going to ignore that guy? That doesn't sound like a very good idea. If you're going to ignore anybody, I would not ignore him. He's not the kind of guy who you want to ignore and look away from. He's pretty important. He's the most important. He's more. What he has to say is more important than anything that's ever been said before or since. He's not a guy where you take what he says and you compromise it. He's not a guy where you water down what he says. He's not a guy where you take what he says and you take what they say and you just divide by two and try and find a way to please them both. No. No, 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 Hebrews says. Not that guy. This guy, this is a guy you need to listen to. God has spoken, and he's spoken through his Son. And we feel all kinds of pressure to compromise. We feel all kinds of pressure to take a step back from what Christ really calls us to. And Hebrews says, no, not him. Never him. He goes on in verse 4, he says, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he's inherited is superior to theirs. Two things we should take away from this verse. One is the superior language. Superiority. That's a word we're going to see approximately 20 times in the book of Hebrews. This is two different words for superior here. First one he uses a lot more than the second one. It's a major theme. What he's arguing is not that the old thing was bad, but just that the new thing is way better. And so superiority, he goes on to argue in the book of Hebrews that Christ is the superior priest in 7:7, who brings a superior covenant, a superior way of relating to God in 7:22, who has a superior ministry in 8:6, who offered a superior sacrifice in 9:23 and 12:24. And so we have, as a result, a superior hope a superior country that we're looking forward to. The city with foundations, his architect and builder is God. A superior resurrection. And finally, a superior privilege. One that the saints of old looked forward to with longing and wanted to see someday. They never saw it. Hebrews says, we get it. We get it. It's ours. We stand at the climax of God's plan. And those of us today, we're in that same privileged position. In fact, we got even more than them. We got the whole New Testament. Man, superiority of the Son and of everything that he's brought. This is what Hebrews will argue for. And he says Jesus is superior to the angels. I guess that's the seventh thing we learn about him. He is superior to the angels. Why is he bringing that up? Is it because they had some kind of like angel worship cult here, like in Colossae? No. It's because angels were involved in revealing the Old Testament to the prophets. We see that in 2:2 of Hebrews. And so what he's going to say is, the angels, okay, the prophets, he's superior to them, that's for sure. He's already argued that in the first three verses. And now he's going to say, the angels, somehow, they played a role in God passing his word down to the prophets who wrote down the scriptures. And he's going to argue that the Son is superior to them too. Everything that he is superior to everything they are. And he's going to list a chain of Old Testament scriptures here. Just so you get a little feel for the Old Testament permeation of Hebrews. He goes on to cite several scriptures to prove his point. He says, okay, to which one of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? That's that Psalm 2, that messianic psalm. That psalm about the Savior. He never said that to the angels. That's not, they don't have that special relationship with God, the Father. Or again, I'll be his father and he'll be my son. A very important passage where God predicts this future eternal king in 2 Samuel 7. He never said that to an angel. No. When God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Yeah. Angels, they don't worship people or other created beings. No, they worship the Son. Psalm 97 and Deuteronomy 32. And speaking of the angels, though, here's what he has to say. He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. And so here the angels are servants. They're simply servants. They're not the Son. They don't have that privileged position in the household of God. You know, some people like worship angels and stuff. You're missing the point. Worship God. And if an angel, if a real angel from God saw you bow down in front of him, he would be like, no, worship God only. Like I do. You know, angels, God's angels don't want you worshiping them, okay? And so these angels, they're just God's servants. That's all. They're nothing compared to the Son. About the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. So here he's calling the Son God. Isn't that interesting? You love righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God. Somehow it's God, your God, even though he calls him God. Trinity. He has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Yes, above, superior, better. Psalm 45, messianic psalm. He also says in Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Now, I don't know if you notice this, but Psalm 102, that psalm, it's a prayer to Yahweh. But here, Scripture applies that to the Son. Remember what he said just a couple verses ago about the Son? He says this. And so, you know, you'll find people sometimes will be like, well, Scripture never claims Jesus is God. Really? What about this? You know, it's a little bit more complicated than just saying Jesus is God, because God the Father and God the Son are different. And when the New Testament says God, it means God the Father, almost always. But here, you can see You see the deity of Christ, and yet you also see in this chapter 1 him being taught as distinct from the Father. But there's only one God. It's weird. It's strange. It's a deep mystery. Three in person, one in essence. You'll roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They'll be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. This is what he says about the Son. He says, God's going to roll up this earth like a, you know, like changing his clothes. And yet the Son will remain forever. After all, he created everything. He just said that. Verse 10 and 11, also in verse 3. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Psalm 110. Another very important messianic psalm that's going to come up later in this book a couple more times. He's like, when did God ever say that to an angel? And you're going to listen to an angel over the Son? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to those who will inherit salvation? They're here to serve us. And so, to summarize this little section, God spoke through angels in the Old Testament, but now he's spoken through his Son. And so, again, the question is, who are you going to listen to? Which one? Are you going to listen just to the old way, or are you going to listen to the Son, who, it's not like he's canceling out the old way. No, he's showing the fulfillment of it. He fulfilled it all. And so it's so much of it no longer is binding to us. We need to understand how these fit together. The Son is going to explain that to us. And so we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. Oh, yes. One of the warnings of the book of Hebrews right here. One of the warning passages. He says, God has spoken now. Are you listening? Are you paying attention? You've heard, but are you listening? Are you listening to what God has said through the Son? Because if we're not careful, we're going to drift away. You ever just sit out on a boat on a lake that you think is not moving? You know, it's amazing. I remember going out, sitting on a boat one time at this pond near this place that we had rented, and I was sitting and I was reading my book. All of a sudden, I look up, and I'm a couple hundred yards from shore. I never felt the drift. And yet I was drifting. I wasn't paying attention. Good thing I had a motor in that boat to get me back to shore. And the author of Hebrews is saying, I wonder if some of us have drifted off and thus have drifted away from the place we once were, the place where we were anchored to. We've pulled up anchor and we're drifting. And maybe we need to make our way on back over to where we started and the place that we've drifted away from, and to keep on moving forward with God. Since the message spoken through angels is binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Yeah, good question. You know, the Old Testament was binding. How much more the thing that came through the Son? I mean, it's not just angels and prophets anymore. This is the exact representation. This is the radiance of the Father. He's the one who's spoken now. He's the one that God has spoken through. We should probably listen to this guy. What do you think? Our author argues, using about a half a dozen Old Testament scriptures here, and a number of allusions. This is the question. This is the thing that's at stake in Hebrews. The old way versus the new way, and really, law versus grace. Will we relate to God on the basis of what we do, which is what they were drifting back to, was a misunderstanding of the old way? Or will we relate to God based on what Christ has done? Christ, who came to earth, who lived a perfect life, who as our high priest offered up the perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins. Once for all, never to be repeated. Nothing we need to add to that. Will we accept that complete forgiveness, or are we going to start adding things to it? Because to add things to it is to reject it. This is really what's at stake in our church today. Even. Are we going to go back to the way of works and law, or are we going to cling tightly to the thing that sets Christianity apart from every other man-made religion? And that is grace and forgiveness. Radical grace that accepts even the worst sinners and puts them up in the highest position. So in conclusion, God has spoken in many ways throughout history. This is amazing. That is there a God and has he spoken? If the answer to those two questions is yes, that changes everything. I mean, imagine a UFO descending on Washington, D.C. and saying, "Greetings, people of Earth. We are superior life form to you. Here's a book we wrote that explains everything. We'll see you later." Pew! You think people would want to read that book? You know, how much more when the God of the universe has actually spoken? And we've got good reasons to think that he has. He has spoken. He is there and he is not silent. It's a great book by Francis Schaeffer. And it summarizes what this is saying here. But now, he's spoken in a new way through his Son. It's not God standing back, sending angels to prophets to communicate in various ways, but it's God the Son entering human race, putting on flesh and blood, speaking, teaching, showing, dying, raising, ascending for us. Pouring out his Spirit upon his believers so they can tell the world about him. God has spoken, finally, decisively, through his Son. Will you ignore his final revelation? Sadly, many people do. They don't listen. They don't pay close attention, like the author of Hebrews says, though. Or maybe you were paying attention at one time and you've drifted away. You need to get your focus back on who he is, on what he's done, and really live out the implications of that. Will you pay careful attention to what he has said? We should wrap it up there. Let's pray. Yeah, Lord, thank you for the book of Hebrews, and thank you for how much you love us, God, that you would go to such great lengths to send your Son as our priest, as our sacrifice, and now he sits as our King. And thanks, God, that you pursue us, God. You are not content to sit back and let us come to you, but you are reaching out to us, God. I pray for anyone here who you're reaching out to right now, calling on them to respond to this offer of forgiveness, God. I pray that they would take you up on that offer and that they would receive this sacrifice once and for all to pay for their sins, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.